Today's date is August 29th, 1997. The speaker is Dwayne Addison. The topic is Biblical Prophets for Today. Daniel, Prophet of the Vision.
Thank you, Lord, for your servant Daniel, for the words of encouragement and comfort that we may be faithful in our times of crisis. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This is the last in the series of 10, and if I had my druthers, let me just go to the This is Friday the 29th. This is Dwayne Addison on our series, Biblical Prophets for Today, to talk about Daniel, the prophet of vision, or I put it on the board, the prophet of visions, and there'll be more into that. And this is the last of our series, and those of you around earlier and the references here that I've talked about, looking at the biblical prophet through the imagination of the great Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel, the rabbi. And he had that concept of the prophet and the kind of figure that appeared for just a bit over 200 years in Hebrew history, beginning with Amos and ending with the text, I think, that we looked at yesterday in terms of the latter part of the book of Isaiah. These prophets had many things in common, and these things are on the board. This will be the last day we'll be there. Most of these shared most of these elements. A prophet like Jeremiah had all of them elements. And along comes a figure like Daniel that we'll look at today that has very few of those characteristics. And so the first thing to say is that this is very, very different from the kind of prophecy we have looked at. In the Hebrew Bible that is divided into three parts, you have the Torah, or the Torah, the prophets, or most of the writings, that, or practically all the writings that we were dealing with were from that, and then a miscellaneous collection at the end called either the writings, or sometimes Jesus refers to them as the Psalms. Daniel is in that collection. So in the Hebrew or Jewish perspective, Daniel is not a prophet. Scholars will look at this and say, Daniel is a new and very different kind of prophet, an apocalyptic prophet, and we'll explore that term. Because we have a new kind of prophecy, a new kind of literature, and to note the situation, and one of the reasons that it is in the third part of the Hebrew Bible is that this is the latest, the last book, I think, of the Hebrew Bible to be written. It was written not in Hebrew, the language of the Hebrew Scriptures, but in Aramaic, the language of the Syrian conquerors sometime before. Much of it has been translated into Hebrew, the language of the Bible, our Jewish Bible, and some still stands in Hebrew. If you're going to translate the Bible into a modern language, you'd better know Aramaic as well. Although it is very similar to Hebrew, and so those that know Hebrew very well would know Aramaic very well, but no, it is a different language. By the way, Aramaic, in a slightly modified form, is the language that Jesus and the disciples speak. And so it is of the lingua franca of the ancient empire already. You know, it has been around for a long time, still there in Jesus. And the language of the business people and the intellectuals in present Jesus' time would be Greek. And so you have those layers of language, but the ordinary people would speak the common language of Aramaic. But that isn't part of the thing there. And let me give here on the board our sort of agenda and what I want to do. A fair amount of introductory material. And you're welcome to challenge me, and because many of these things are up for debate, particularly when we come to interpretation. And especially get the emphasis here, the distinction that we have between the writer of the material, the author, and the character of Daniel. And that will be important. It's important for all apocalyptic literature. We'll take a look at two or three texts that I think latch on to what I think is most important in Daniel. Chapter 3, perhaps chapter 6, and then chapter 7, that passage that in most translations or older translations is the figure of the Son of Man. That's very important for New Testament concerns, I think. And then to zero in upon the message of Daniel, but how do you interpret that message? A prophet like we did before of Amos or of Micah easy books to deal with because they could have been written this morning. I mean, they are so contemporary or so universal on that. Most of the other prophets require some guidance and some assistance. When we get to Daniel, it is a minefield. I mean, there's a whole literature and sets of interpretation of what this means. And so I will give one that I think most scholarship would sort of share. What do we have going on here? What's the setting of the story? And so, these notes. The first term put in our mind is the term apocalyptic. Anybody familiar with that? You've heard it? Yeah. What does it mean?
It has to do with end times.
Right. It has to do with apocalyptic literature always deals with the sense that we're living in the final times. We call the book of Revelation, the other name for that is the apocalypse. The term is a Greek word meaning an unveiling. An unveiling, like drawing back the curtain of what had previously been hidden. And so it is a, this is the meaning of our times, and a part of that thing we're in end times. Some people will talk about the term eschatology, I'm just going to drop that, but all prophecy is eschatological. It is pointed towards the future, to God's culmination of things. I mean, not all prophecy, but there is that tendency, becomes very powerful. But this does it in a different way. Most apocryphal literature is written in code, or is written in the language of symbols. It features dreams and visions. We'll see half the book of Daniel is the most delightful set of children's stories that the Bible has, and the other half are in sort of a series of weird visions that Daniel has, or they include the figure of Daniel on that. Apocalyptic refers to a kind of literature, a kind of writing, and apocalyptic literature, handout sheets here if you need those, and the Bibles of yours are not handy, and just grab it. As I said, most of the previous prophets, overwhelmingly, their word was the preached word. And Heschel said the Bible really came into being because after their time, people recognized that God had authentically spoken to that time, including predictions and prophecies, if we understand them, taking place. But here are figures who are writing. They usually don't write in their own name. They're usually writing about what the scholars would call an ancient worthy, a hero from the past. Almost always a real person. And the name of the book will be the name of that person, and probably not the writer. The writer is usually unknown. We're already here. This flourished of a period of slightly over 300 years. About 200 years before the Common Era, before the Christian times, and to about slightly after 100 in the Christian era. And so we have a book here at the beginning of it, near the beginning of it in Daniel, and a book near the end of it in the book of Revelation. And these books are so closely connected together, and they're the only two books of full apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic prophecy we have in the Bible. That's amazing. Well, part of it because the Old Testament canon or collection is closed shortly after Daniel does this stuff. In fact, we know that because it's translated into other languages, and it makes it in, and somehow it spoke to the people at the time. Again, the sense of the end time, of strange visions, of symbols that surely made sense to the people that first read these things. Obviously did, that's the part of the key to interpret that. But have been open to wide variations of interpretation. And so these are some of the most debated passages of all of Scripture. And one feature that differentiates them from the prophets that we've looked at thus far. The earlier prophets that God rules history, the future is in God's hands, but God will bring about shalom upon the earth, the rule of justice, the righting of things through human creatures, kings and nations and the turning of the people and so forth. It is going to be talking about human means. And a fundamental mark about apocalyptic is that God in person steps in to bring the present age to an end to inaugurate the new time of peace. And so there are similarities, but that fact or the sense of God's imminent and direct action is important. And so to talk about end times, you know, really that stretches onto that. And then God's everlasting rule will come. I'm placing this at a pertinent time in history, and the sheet that you have there, at the very, we're down at the very end, and I put here 333 to 167. I put the oppressive Hellenistic era. Now, the point is, in the 4th century, Alexander, the stories say, conquered the world and wept here at 33 or something, that there are no more worlds to conquer. And he conquered most of the Mediterranean and all the way to India, and these lands are under there. Alexander, the student of Aristotle, was a fanatical, zealot missionary for Greek culture. And he imposed Greek ways, and Greek language, and Greek systems of worship here upon wherever he went. But the trouble is that young man Alexander, when he died, this whole empire began to be splitting up, which is sort of the typical story there. There's the whole story of that unraveling that. But the lasting impact of Alexander was Greek culture that is still powerful and pervasive when the New Testament is written, because it is the Hellenistic language, the kind of variation of Greek that was brought here by Alexander and his missionaries, that is the language of the New Testament scripture. Remember now, if this is the 2nd century, about 180 or 170, I should say, or about that we're talking about here in this sort of period, the long time since any of the other writers we've looked at. We left the scene here yesterday with the writer in the book of Isaiah here looking forward here to God's deliverance of the faithful people from Babylon and would enable them to return to Jerusalem. And that happened almost immediately after the words were probably written in that case. And in that writing we have a story about the life in that community afterwards, but all of a sudden, prophecy is no longer around. And so the books of prophets for the Hebrews are closed. So if you'll see that sheet, all the way from 520, the temple is rebuilt. And we bypass that would be important for understanding to that whole period of reconstruction to the building of the Jewish community as we know it. The outstanding figure of shaping Judaism beyond Moses is the figure of Ezra. But that's beyond us. But those elements are here in our story, and I'll allude to them. And a series of rulers, because when we left the story the other time, Cyrus, the sort of great benevolent Persian ruler here, enabled and encouraged the people to return to their homelands, to establish their ethnic ways, their religious practices on that. A fairly gentle thing, and for a long period of time until Alexander comes, the Jewish people had a fair amount of independence. They had troubles, but no great oppression from the rulers here that would now be in what is Iran or Persia, with the ancient name of Persia. That would be there. And not so much in Alexander either, because that took a time to dribble down. But when Alexander's kingdom fell apart, there was a series of rulers. And the situation in this part of the world, two dynasties, one rooted in Egypt and one rooted in Syria. And this goes over a period of time, and we arrive in our scene. There is one of the descendants of these Syrian rulers, zealous for Hellenistic culture, that is the ruler at the very beginning of the 2nd century before Christ. One named Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the time and the setting and Greek culture, and one of the most infamous men of scripture, we have allusions here, we have a great deal of his story in the books of Maccabees that are in the Apocrypha, that extra part of the Bible, some of our Bibles have on there. And this guy was a fanatic. His name was Antiochus, and he put the name Epiphanes on his title. I am Antiochus the Divine. And he believed it. We're swapping Henry Kissinger jokes after the last one about people somehow indicate that that they have sort of divine presence. And the people around him call him Antiochus the Mad. There's another word in Greek here that indicates that if you listen to it, the word is almost identical. You have to listen carefully. And so that was for the joke, because the people around him feared him. And he was so zealous, and he's so zealous on religious and cultural matters, that indication in Maccabees, and then and we have the allusions here, and also allusions in the New Testament here, that he put probably, in this case, an image of Zeus, you know, the pagan god, upon the altar in Jerusalem, had a pig sacrificed upon the altar and forced these priests to eat pork. That's no big deal for us. But at this time, already, after the presence of Ezra, the kosher table, the keeping of practices here, and particularly the kosher table, was very, very important. And he persecuted. If you stood up to him, off with your head. And particularly those people here that were sort of, that he couldn't understand and appreciate, that just sort of wouldn't sort of play ball with the government or with him. And so that is the situation, probably, I'm suggesting, that this story is written. And what is fascinating, you read the Maccabean literature here, that probably soon after this was written, there was a resistance, a revolt movement, led by a group called the Maccabees. A patriot and his sons called the, what is it, the Sons of the Hammer. And I mean, they get the name here, and they established an independence. And so what we would call a Jewish nation here now has for 100 years, really, total independence. Moving ahead of that, but in parentheses it had, the Maccabees were probably the most oppressive rulers that the Jews ever had. On that, and so you talk about this guy, and not quite, and Antiochus, I think, takes the cake on these sorts of things. So this is the setting. Shortly before the time of the War of Independence and the revolt here, and this is the part, I think, of resistance literature. And that framework of suggestion, we talk about the book and the author before we move on to the text and the interpretation. Who is Daniel? Well, I'm suggesting, obviously, he is a prophet, but not in the prophet in the sense that we usually mean prophet, and especially not the kind of prophet that Heschel or the Jewish community regard as prophet, and it is not in their prophetic book. And we need to distinguish between, which is typical, I think, of most, if not all, apocalyptic literature, between the writer of the material and the focus of the story, the name that's put on that. I mean, most apocalyptic books will have names of, you know, of Moses or Noah or so forth. And I mean, there's a whole body of literature that appeared in that 300 some years over there. So on the one hand, you have what I would suggest is the writer. He is a Hasid. What is a Hasid?
It's a very devout Jew.
Yes. Yeah. A very devout Jew. I mean, that's an ancient term. We have the Hasidic movement. Abraham Heschel was a Hasid. I mean, he came out of Hasidic roots. And you have the very conservative Jews in Jerusalem now who are Hasidic, that had come from Eastern Europe on that. But here, these are people who are zealous for keeping the law and retaining their faith. And a patriot on that. And I think we can indicate from that, living in the very early part of the second century before the Christian era. And so this is the message, the source, the orientation I'm suggesting is listening to the message. But who he's talking about is a figure named Daniel, a historic figure, I'm quite sure, referred to in the book of Ezekiel, referred to in sources outside of the Bible, or the scholars would say, an ancient worthy, or a very honored hero from the past. And so the story is told, most of it, about Daniel. I think one of the sort of sets of visions, Daniel speaks in the first person, but it's mostly about that. And so the focus of the story is different here than the author and the concerns of the writer in that framework. And the story is set back in the Babylonian era. At the end of the Babylonian era, this would be in the 6th century, and the beginning of the Syrian era. You know? So the figure of Cyrus that we talked about yesterday would be there. And the most of the visions here have a framework and the vision, the night dreams that he has of history unfolding that goes back to that time and leads up until the time, the phrase that he used, the little horn, or the tin horn, we might say, a term of contempt here that would be in the situation. So that is the situation. And I put in red here, what you need to understand about apocalyptic literature, especially, It is written out of religious zeal in a time of persecution, a time of suffering. Words that I'm going to suggest are fundamentally words of encouragement to keep the faith, but they make sense here only if you are likewise threatened. Some of you are Lutheran, and I may go back to my time. There's a marvelous German, who became a German bishop, who was part of the resistance movement in Germany, named Hans Lilje. And he wrote a book called The Last Book of the Bible, and he talked about his time in prison. And the reading of the book of Revelation, which is so parallel to this, and the same kind of literature, because these are the only two fully apocalyptic books we have in the Bible, he said, that spoke as the word of God to him. And the meaning became luminous, it became alive, because he was experiencing the kind of persecution that the author of the book of Revelation, and we might say the author Daniel, would experience. Let's turn to some texts. 3 verses 13 to 18. Who would be willing to read? The last book of the major prophets in our book is among the miscellaneous books in the Hebrew Bible. So, anybody handy on that? Yes, please.
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical assembly, to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to be present to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up."
What do you hear here? Just in the word surface of the word, but also if you place it in the framework here of the time.
Can I use my morning
test? Okay, no, just anything that
test comes. Faith. Test for faith.
Okay. These stories that we'll be looking at are stories about the testing of faith.
And it also looks like Nebuchadnezzar expects apostasy.
Yes, that's interesting, yeah. For his perspective, apostasy, yeah. And their question, the issue is apostasy. And,
yes.
And if we look at the story, I mean, this is not Daniel. These are the three buddies, and I like that. They're the most musical names in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, it's just sort of music in the word. What are they saying? Go ahead.
Well, another thing is that the three do not know if they will be saved.
Yeah.
They are willing to die rather than to renege upon their faith and worship a false god.
They will lay down their life.
And it's also a golden god, which reminds one just a little bit of the calf in the...
Yeah, I mean, that illusion is there. I'm sure that's delivered down. Yes.
This is one of my favorite comments there in verse 18, for it seems to me that as young people in the Lutheran church or whatever faith we have been raised in, we are given, and it's important, a Sunday school faith. That is to say, David always slays Goliath, the ark always floats, and they always live happily ever after. But here is such a wonderful touch of reality for me. We will serve God and not put him to every litmus test that we want to, but that he will be our God, whether we come out of this or not, we still will, for there will be a time when we will not come out of it, but that does not make him less our God.
It is just such a sense. Book of Maccabees indicates, the books of Maccabees, that this resistance, that they would do it no matter what. Even if God will not intervene, I will not give up the faith. And it is argued that this book and things like that enable that resistance movement. It was violent, of course, but that enabled that resistance movement to throw off, you know, the very oppressive rule of Antiochus and to establish independence. This is one of my favorite texts. Obviously, when I put these on here, that this has a very personal meaning to me. And I think we, you know, hear it in this context and live it out. Yeah.
I have a question. In Japan, the word O before a person's name or a phrase is used in highest reverence or highest politeness. Is that the same
sense? That's the same sense here. These young men, including Daniel, these are his three friends, are very respectful of the language here that they have talked about Nebuchadnezzar, and this is sort of set back in Babylonian times, as the story says, and they deal with honor and respect to the rulers, but they said, even if God does not deliver us, we're not going to recant. So you have the story, somewhat romantic, but they're there in the book of Revelation here when the Christians are due the simple act of putting the incense upon the altar, which everybody did. Christians and Jews, by the way, too, would not sort of do that. Just to honor the emperor in that way is to honor the emperor, for they thought, as God, and there's only one Lord that they deal with. And so they faced persecution because of... not because the emperor was sort of mean in that situation, pretty good emperor, but the emperor, commanded their religious loyalty. This is powerful to me. I'm a veteran of the Korean War. I came back, and because of Abraham Heschel, and because of my students in campus ministry, I was persuaded to be an active sort of participant in the anti-war movement. And when I moved to Augustana, I was sort of observed by the FBI. I know very well they came to visit me when I was in Iowa City. And to hear this passage, because this was a passage that had powerful support for those people who thought that for them it became an issue of central faith here, not to go into the war that they thought deeply was wrong. And no matter what they're saying, if God doesn't deliver me, or if my country in that case doesn't honor me, then I still will not go. And I would prohibit the law from advising to do that. And I was just there as that, and at the training to provide them the options here and make sure what the law and know what the consequences would be if they would do this. Some of these, if they had good draft boards, then long-term service, some went to prison, some went to Canada. But it applies in many cases to religious people, Christians included, in that final chapter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fire of blazing fire, not the hand, O King, let him deliver us. But, the key word there, if not, be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. That is the real passage that I think captures the whole mood of Daniel, and especially the mood of the first half of the book. These marvelous, what I call, children's stories, but these are adult stories as well. Other things, reading the stories. Let's turn to the other key passage here. I want to... probably because we don't have to do it in six, the lion's den passages, which is another fantastic story, but turn to chapter 7, a long passage, and the first of the four great visions that he has, and to listen carefully because it gives the character of all of those visions, and then it climaxes with one of the sort of most enigmatic or fascinating images that appears in all prophecy. Chapter 7, who would like to read the first 14 verses? Yes, the angel.
In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream. I, Daniel, saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I watched, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being. And a human mind was given to it. Another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had 3 tusks in its mouth, among its teeth, and was told, "Arise, devour many bodies." After this, I watched. Another appeared like a leopard. The beast had 4 wings of a bird, on its back, and 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the visions by night, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth and was devouring, breaking in pieces, and stamping what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that preceded it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns when another horn appeared, a little one coming up among them, to make room for it. 3 of the earlier horns were plucked up by the roots, and there were eyes like human eyes in this horn, and a mouth speaking arrogantly. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time.
Which is a refrain, by the way, in these stories. Go ahead.
As I sing this song.
Yeah.
As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship. Or is it 18?
Yeah. No, what did I put? That's fine. Okay. Let's break it. It goes to the next page. And to continue that into the top of page 852 if you have that version.
Okay. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away. And his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. As for me...
That's it. We'll stop it there. At that point, you sing the Hallelujah Chorus.
Get excited here.
Because that passage is taken in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5. And the text here, or part of the series of texts that are there, but the key text here for Ando's Hallelujah Chorus. But all of a sudden here, at the conclusion of this, this is all going to be brought into fulfillment. What do you make of this?
I haven't read a whole lot about this, but my guess is that these beasts would be like the conquering empires. And rulers that had overrun Israel in its past, and that the Ancient One was delivering them from them. That this is what you were saying earlier, this is God's direct intervention on behalf of the people.
God is going to bring judgment on them, particularly the last one that they're dealing with. Mm-hmm. I've known this as Ancient of Days, and that's entered into our hymn book in terms of the language here, and I think the book of Revelation is sort of there. And this is obviously a figure of God stepping in. to exercise judgment and to bring about the fulfillment of God's plan. And that has been the standard, and I think faithful interpretation. What else would you make of it? What else is going on here?
I sometimes become saddened when such beautiful passages here and in Revelation become the battleground for all of these, if I should be so biased as to say, fundamentalist interpretations, literalistic, that just creates all kinds of tension and anxiety and anger, and I don't know what all the other things are, when these things are taken in such a way as to promote another kind of agenda.
And not, I would add, literalistic. I mean, these symbols cannot be taken literally. I mean, they're obviously intended as images and symbols. And you took interpretation that I will sort of share that here, if we look carefully and listen, we'll hear references to the previous oppressors of the past. And most, you know, passionately is talking about the present oppression. And we have a whole group of people, Jehovah's Witnesses to many others, that will pick up these passages. And this is the great publishing industry here about interpreting these. And so we'll argue and we'll miss what I think is obvious here to talk about who do they refer to. And this is a very painful thing. But the beauty here that Handel, for example, captures, and that the message here that you pointed to is sort of lost in this battle, that this points to, you name it. I mean, the candidates have been thousands about who these sort of images refer to. Yes.
So a couple things strike me. One is that the ancient one on the throne, there are some echoes with Ezekiel and
yes, the wheels.
The wheels. And because God's presence was above the wheels in Ezekiel's vision, here too we have the throne on wheels that the ancient one is sitting on. And the other one that strikes me is the one like a human being coming from the clouds. We have, what do you say? I mean, kind of a grand entrance, cosmic, brand new, made by God, ruler of all. This is not just the nation. This is the world.
Yeah.
It's just an absolute
thing. This is the cosmos.
Huge.
Yeah.
Yes, total cosmos.
Yeah.
And all the visions of the world.
Is always cosmic. It includes the whole creation. There is not just our territory, but these sort of struggles here. And the one to whom it is presented, we've grown up with the King James Bible, and they've translated the Son of Man, and I'm not sure, I have to go back to the original language on that. And let me add this, because by Jesus' time, I mean, this is some 200 years later, this is one of the prime images for the expectations of the Messiah. It does not fit the standard pattern Messiah here. But the Son of Man here, and among ordinary people that are being pushed around by the Romans, Messiah would come in this sort of heavenly sent creature called the Son of Man, who would sort of bring to judgment the oppressors, clear them away, and establish the time of peace that all of the prophets and tradition had spoken about. And so this becomes a part of that thing, and you keep that in mind. You read Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he takes that term, and the question is, how does that relate? Because he's not like this heavenly being, no way at all, and that sort of image. But and I would suggest going beyond what we have here that Jesus really puts new meaning into the Son of Man, or that human being who is to come. But that goes aside. But other things in this passage. Again, hundreds and at least thousands of sort of people interpret it here, and we interpret it to our own time. I think the literature of Hal Lindsey, the sold hundreds of thousands of books back in the 70s, and Erling Jurstedt was here, and he said, we published the same book six times, and updated it because they were out of date here about the reference, and never acknowledged or even was aware that he was wrong on these sorts of things. And every detail, in Ezekiel especially, in Daniel, but a number of other books have taken, no interest at all in the gospel. The Christian faith here, but these are sort of clues to interpret world history. And so, but that's a long, long tradition that goes way back to take these very symbolic things and then to apply them to interpret here our time. Yes?
We were reading Revelation 5, and you mentioned earlier, and it's so
yes.
similar. Why is it so similar?
Huh?
Why is it so similar?
The language is echoed in Revelation 5.
Okay.
Yeah. And with all nations here, that sort of thing. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom shall be under the whole heaven are given to the people of the most holy ones of the most high. Their kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion shall serve and obey them. And we can have, you just sort of put those alongside each other, and you'll find these images. As I indicated, those images that Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, are connected to. The final kingdom of God here, or the kingdom of God's rule among people, is sort of now established. And he uses these images, these words, although it is the revelation form of it.
Had Daniel been written down before Jesus?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
It was a part of the Greek Bible. We call it the Septuagint, that was circulating and used by the different things at the time. And that's why I say I'm curious about that process. If it is this late, as I'm suggesting, it was not long after that the Hebrew Bible began translated into to Greek, which was the Bible of the apostles, the one they often refer to, and so. The canon or the collection of Old Testament scriptures was not closed until after Jesus' time, by the way. But I think Daniel was already among the writers. But I don't know if I really answered your concern here.
Because you said the language is the same, and that's the only reason. Well, what did? But then Revelations means something entirely different.
No, I think Revelation sort of picks up that theme about the as apocalyptic literature. Also, it sort of pictures that culmination of history of God bringing all things together under in Revelation under the rule of the Lamb. I mean, it's obviously sort of Jesus here, and so it makes these connections here with this prophecy or these images in Daniel here. And Revelation, is looking forward that, that same sort of thing is happening now. Yeah. And that,
so we're all culminating.
Yeah. And so I was going to say that the book of Revelation is not only the parallel piece in terms of times of literature and kinds of images, because that is the images of the beast as well, but will take and put on new interpretations. It gives a Christian interpretation to apocalyptic. Because it is, and then the Revelation term, it is the Lamb. Jesus is the figure here that all things are brought together and presented here in their culmination and their fullness. I like that passage as sort of a part of that longer sort of the thing there that. Again, is an ancient idea that we talked about yesterday, that in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, that all languages and tongues, all nations and races here are brought under to the rule of God. I mean, the vision of the latter part of the book of Isaiah, that the whole mission and ministry of God's people is for the nations. As somebody was saying here, this is cosmic stuff, not only all people, but all things are now being pulled together. I mean, this is vision on the grand scale on that. At the same time, is talking, I think, about immediate persecution and of surviving in your faithfulness. At the same time, is answer to that God is in charge, and God here now is beginning the events here that will bring these things to
conclusion.
Let me shift. No, go ahead, and I want to shift to them.
It's clear that whoever wrote Revelations had Daniel.
Oh yes, I mean that
text.
The references and quotations are all of it. Like the Daniel or Revelation, Ezekiel, Revelation, Daniel. I think you need both of these books before you, and the latter part of the Book of Isaiah too.
Yes.
To begin to understand Revelation.
Okay. I don't remember any references in the New Testament in the Gospels to Daniel. Is there?
Yes. It's on Jesus' lips. I'm not sure which evangelist, and you will see one coming.
Like the Son of Man.
It's a
direct reference to this passage.
Right.
It's one
of the challenges with the Pharisees, and they, you know, rip their garments and says, "You've heard the blasphemy when he says it."
So among the pious. Mm-hmm. I can't underline enough that the Pharisees are really heirs of this tradition of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel is a faithful keeper of the law and the Jewish custom. To worship God and to worship him in these ways are what the Pharisees are about. I mean, they are the ones who want the purity and the faithful thing. And the whole Sinaitic movement, of course, is really pushing the envelope even more in the modern one of the Pharisaic understandings on that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I don't know of any reference to Daniel as the book, but that image of the Son of Man is the gospel connection to it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the book of Revelation, I think it's all over the place.
Yeah.
And in one part, it is the same kind of literature, I think it has the same kind of purposes, and some of the same images on that. Let me shift here. The message, and begin to talk about the messages, which I think are very, very simple, as most of the prophetic messages are. What do we have in Daniel? We have a series of, I think, great hero stories. If I were God and putting out a scripture, I would fill it with books of Daniel. I mean, your kids in Sunday school know more about Daniel than any book in the Old Testament, because you have these delightful stories that are there. And that's the first half of the book, and then you have these six stories, and then you have four visions, which are the happy hunting ground for people of all times, and not only modern times here, of interpreting history and try to make sense out of that. Well, let me take a quick look at these. The first one I call the holding passage on that. Daniel and his friends here are out, and they have become sort of lower members of the Nebuchadnezzar's court, and this is set back in the 6th century. In the 500s on there. And the king insists that if you are members of my court, in order to be strong, you must eat the rich food. That's the phrase that's in my translation. You eat a lot of meat. And, the sauces. I don't know what's involved. And wine on that. And Daniel and his friends here, and doing very respectfully here, we will not eat from your table. We will only eat veggies. And we will not drink your wine. But how can you be strong unless you meet a good diet, a nutritious diet? And the purpose of the story, is a very simple one and somewhat humorous, we might think. They eating their vegetarian diet here and avoiding the wine are stronger than the other members of the court on there. On that. And that simple story makes sense only after the time of Ezra and the Jewish community had taken this shape, that the kosher laws, the laws of the table and food, become so central to your identity. Not a big thing for us, but a big thing for them. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I abbreviated this sort of thing. There's an amazing parallel between the Daniel stories and the stories of Joseph, that other great cycle of stories that's in the Old Testament that children love. Andrew Lloyd Webber puts into that beautiful music because it's a great story on that. But here again, the king, and I think their allusion for me very clearly to one like Antiochus, like any arrogant ruler, because Nebuchadnezzar is arrogance in style, that he asks his sort of interpreters here in his own province to tell him what his dream was. He doesn't know what the interpretation is. If you're really that smart, guys, you tell me what I dream and do that. And obviously they can't do it, and he's going to set the edict is out for their heads, and Daniel comes to the rescue in this story, said, "I will do it, and because I have a God who knows the secrets of history, I will tell you the dream, and I'll tell you the interpretation."
And he sort of goes to bat for these other guys, but the real meaning that the real God knows the meaning of the hearts and the minds and the dreams, even of these sort of vicious pagan ruler. Much more to that, but the delightful story. Well, we already looked at the fiery furnace about Daniel's three friends that are there. And that passage about resistance and remaining faithful, even though you slay me, I will not change my mind, I will do that. And the book of Maccabees suggests it is this kind of sort of a loyalty and patriotism and piety that enabled the resistance movement to gain popular support and to cast off the rule and to gain their independence. A story about Nebuchadnezzar's madness, a long story that he has this dream, another dream story that is there. And again, I suspect a reference here, not only that time, but also to Antiochus, because I don't know if I mentioned in this session that there's a, I guess I did the parable, you know, the Antiochus the man. He thought he was Antiochus, you know, the divine. And his people around him referred to him a term that sounded the same in the ear, or very close to it, that he was the madman. And interesting, these stories are not in sequence, because each one is an independent or parallel story. Because if you read them in sequence, Nebuchadnezzar repents, boy, I really do it, I changed my mind. And the next story you come back again, and they said, well, first read that Nebuchadnezzar is a slow learner. That's possible. Most kings are. But in, you know, it's the same series, the same concerns told in another story. Belshazzar's feast. Each one of these would be a delight to sort of perform on that. Well, the handwriting appears upon the wall, and Daniel here is now has the gift of interpretation to understand what that means and the word of judgment and repentance. And chapter 6 has several things, but it has that famous story of the lion's den. That case, God protects him, that he is not singed, not a hair of his head, not even his clothes. And even those that throw him in get singed and scorched here, even coming near this furnace. And we have a God that can protect God's faithful. So that series of stories, and in a moment I just want to pick up, because running through there, I think there's some very simple lessons. The rest of the book, the other half, a series of four visions. We've already looked at the story of the beast, or the beast, and the Ancient of Days, or the Ancient One is in this translation, the ram and the goat, and this one, and I think all the stories have a, not all of them, but several of them have that common theme of Daniel looking forward in history, and a series of images here of the flow of history that leads up to this time. And the interpretation that I'm suggesting that will be in the annotated Bibles that some of you have, it is really a vision of history unfolding told from the other end, or near the end, because it's not the end on that. We are at end times, but the final event will be God stepping in to set things in order. And people will say, you can look here and judge for yourself, I mean, he's wrong about things back in the the time of the Medes and the Persians, about who is who and so forth. As he gets closer to it, the details, the more accurate they are, more detailed, and it becomes very, very passionate in the story. And so the theme of most of these here is that succession of kingdoms. And I think at the obvious level, it refers to the kingdom, and he has these images that are already applied to these nations, about gold and silver and iron and the feet of clay and all these details that are sort of here about these kingdoms, and generally very accurate. Well, these kingdoms here, not so much rulers, but kingdoms who have been around, have been oppressive, part of their oppression, and they're succeeded by another. And they end up, in several cases, they end up like the story of the four beasts, and they get to the ten horns, and all of a sudden there's the little horn. It's a term of contempt, by the way. And that little horn is making war upon the saints. He is making war upon the stars, a reference to the people. And at that point, you're talking about, this is the guy, tin horn, we might say, the succession of the great empires that is messing us over, taking our lives, preventing us from being faithful.
And so you have that. Chapter 9, just a parenthesis, an interesting passage said in dream form about a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said the exile would be 70 years. We've already suggested it was less than 70 years, and 70 years is a round number anyway. Jeremiah's prophecy was approved, to be true, way back from the deliverance at the time of Cyrus. But here the feeling is that we never really were delivered, or that is back, and so the vision indicates that it is 70 weeks of years, 490 years. So we calculate that gets pretty close to the time of Daniel to this moment. And so we are at the critical moment of history. And under this term persecution now is the time of pain, but it is also the time of the sure deliverance. And then the final prophecy, the vision, the war in heaven. This raises the greatest of the images that are there. And Milton and Paradise Lost would be lost without this sort of thing. The conflict that we have upon Earth, again, a common theme in apocalyptic literature, is the part of a cosmic drama. God and his angels are fighting these overwhelming forces of evil. And God's forces, and he names the angels of Gabriel and Michael, the leader of the heavenly forces here. And that echoes or is a part of here the whole conflict that has been faced upon the earth. And so that war is there, and it finally concludes with God's sort of victory that is coming. Because what we face in our battle and our forefield is only a part of the great battle of the whole cosmos. Parentheses, if you're a student of world religions, your lights all flash on the board. This is about Zoroastrianism, but we'll put that aside. That's another thing, but just taking its own sort of Jewish and Christian context that it's there. That's the form in which it comes. Six delightful stories and four exotic visions. The stories especially, but I think also these, have some very simple things. Like the book of Revelation. Be faithful until the end and you'll receive the crown of life. Be faithful. Do not give up your faith. Do not give up your Jewish lifestyle. Continue to be a Hasid, a pious one. Because God is about to pull the final act and to unveil what is happening, and all of these things be clearly seen to be under God's control. At the same time, particularly these parables about Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, they are marvelous prophetic themes or statements about the arrogance of rulers that simply don't learn and have been repeated in history. I talked here about the visions here and a number of points. And my interpretation is the vision at the end or near the end of history unfolding, a history that is under God's control. If you listen to these carefully, you'll hear that theme is there. In that framework of chapter 7, we've already seen the Ancient One or the Ancient of Days is actually an image of God presenting these kingdoms here to the Son of Man, or the human being who will deliver the people, and again, the messianic sort of meaning that was given to that. But just to add to that final chapter, three chapters, which is sort of one unit, I said that Daniel is the last book of the Bible, written not in Hebrew, probably, and even now it is not much of it, about half of it is not in Hebrew. Some very interesting things happen. We have angels with human names, human-like characteristics on that. I mean, again, John Paradise Lost. We hear about Gabriel. Anybody know about Gabriel? He is the one that announces to Mary. He is the one that gives the message to Muhammad, if you study Islam. Michael, the leader of the angels, good liturgical Catholics and Episcopalians and Lutherans will celebrate, St. Michael's Day at the time school begins in the fall. And so we have that interesting figure of angels, which is, for the first time, is clearly a part of the Hebrew scripture. I have a figure, and I note the quotes here. You have the prototype of a figure we call the Antichrist. And you were saying it's only found once in the scripture. But as the image, it is a person like Antiochus, Hitler or Stalin. St. Paul refers to it, not that term, but that concept and the idea that you have these people like Domitian and Nero, and Nero and Domitian in the the Christian era, and that are persecutors of God's faithful. And for Jews and Christians, particularly Christians, particularly the Antichrist figure, these figures come again and again. And whenever you have the Antichrist type prototype figure that is there, you have something like apocalyptic literature and the theme of resistance. And another footnote, not so much from here, but to put it in, for the first time, as I read it, as you read the Hebrew Bible historically, as it sort of unfolds apparently, you have the first clear concept of the resurrection from the dead. That is generally not a Hebrew idea. It is a part of the teaching of Jesus, of the Pharisees, in the New Testament. And so that's just an aside. What sense do we make of it? I feel the pain that you have indicated, because this has been taken and run away with. I would hear this the same way I'd want to hear the book of Revelation. When you're being pushed along and you're encouraged to deny your faith, here is a resource or a set of resources to help you to remain faithful. A fantastic confidence in God in the time when persecution is overwhelming. It has come in the past. If it's throughout our history, it will come again. And Daniel is a great prophet in that sense. Thanks a lot for...